Alleluia. Alleluia. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus addressed this parable to them. "What man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, sets it on his shoulders with great joy, and upon his arrival home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in just the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 coins and losing one, would not light a lamp and sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says, 'Rejoice with me because I have found the coin that I lost.' In just the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." The Gospel of the Lord. Today we get into the heart of the Gospel. The Kairos of mercy, it's always important for us to enter into the mercy of the Lord. And we see quite clearly today two extraordinary truths about God's mercy. The first truth is that God loves us enough to leave everybody behind to come after us. He wants each of us to be able to receive that mercy. This parable of the lost sheep, in which Jesus leaves the 99 behind and comes after us, can there be anything more consoling than this? That we're not just one more number, that God has a personal care for each of us, and that he'll risk his life in order to save our own. Sheep didn't just wander off. That wouldn't happen. To get lost meant to get into a dangerous place where the sheep couldn't return when the sheep was hearing the shepherd's call. Often it would be on a perilous, rocky crack that would be over a deep valley. To be able to go out there on the rock and rescue the sheep and then get back without both of you falling was an extraordinary, somewhat ordinary, it was an extraordinary act of love in ordinary circumstances. That's why the sheep would get lost, because they were in danger. And the shepherd would always risk his life to save his sheep's life. That's what God seeks to do for us. So much does his merciful love extend toward each one of us personally. The second great truth that we see here is the joy of God when he has reconciled us. He says, when he finds it, he sets it on his shoulders with great joy, and calls all his friends together to say, "Rejoice with me." The motivation for that joy we see in that second parable about the lost coin, which every Jew would have understood what it meant. Most of us just think that a person's lost a coin. And, you know, how much would we care if we lost a nickel or a quarter or even a silver dollar? Brides had a 10-coin headdress. When they lost a coin, it would be similar to a woman's losing her wedding ring today. And most women, if they lost the wedding ring somewhere in their house, would, in fact, search everywhere for it, because it's more than just a ring. It's a sign of a committed love. Likewise, losing one of the coins from that headdress was something that had great espousal significance. There's a sponsality involved in the Lord's mercy. He came to us when we needed his mercy. And the joy of that woman finding that lost wedding coin would be such that she would call everybody together. So God rejoices when we've been brought back into a spousal relationship of mutual love with him, despite our infidelities, despite our wandering away, that we repent and come back and recommit ourselves, fills him with extraordinary joy. How much joy? For this insight, I will either be declared one day a heretic or a doctor of the church. But the only one who never needed to repent was the Blessed Virgin. And we know how much she pleased God by the perpetual fiat of her life, made possible by the prevenient mercy of her Son. But nevertheless, she never needed to repent because she never sinned. And how joyful God was because of that constant yes. But Jesus said, and he is the word of truth, that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than 99 people who have said fiat their entire life. If he didn't say it, we couldn't believe it, but he did. That's how happy our repentance and others' repentance makes God. I've told you the story before of what I would do in marriage preparation. But at the very end of marriage prep, after I have gone through the theology of the body and love and responsibility and Dietrich von Hildebrandt, gone through all the canonical paperwork and focus tests and everything else, 6-7 appointments with these couples, I would solemnly close the marriage file. And then I'd say, I have one last thing that I need to talk to you about. How are you going to thank God for the gift of each other? You know, normally you'd get the silly answers of couples. Maybe we'll pray together a little bit more. Maybe we'll dedicate a little bit of stuff. You know, all ordinary expected responses. But then I'd ask, how would you make God happiest of all? Most of the time they wouldn't know the gospel well enough, or they wouldn't be able to guess it. And I'd say, God told us in the gospel what makes him happiest. It says, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner. Do you know any repentant sinners at your wedding rehearsal with all the members of your bridal party? Would you be able to encourage them to go to confession? But a lot of times they'd be touched when I'd explore the reality of what God really wants as a return favor. So I'd say, when you send out your renewal of the invitations for the wedding reception, at least, please say, after the two of us go to confession at the end of our rehearsal, it would mean so much to us if you might think about following us in line so that all of us would be able to receive Jesus as well as we possibly could at our wedding. And some of these couples would personally ask every member of their bridal party and start rain-making people to the joy, to the praise, and the glory of God. I've never seen anything like it. When Joe Amaral was cured in the confessional in my parish, and he would go around walking for the first time in 28 years, he would always say, "The Son of Man still has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he does so at the confessional of St. Anthony. Would you please go? How much joy came to God in bringing so many people back to the sacrament of confession. The greatest thing we can do to thank God for anything is to become really good penitents. And those who have an extraordinary apostolate to bring people to the sacrament of God's mercy. Pope Francis, pondering Luke 15, says that it's quite clear that God's greatest joy is forgiving. And for those of us who love God, we want to bring him that joy. St. Paul was someone who did. St. Paul's continuous conversion pleased God enormously. Today we've got a little bit of an accent on his conversion. St. Paul's conversion is unlike the conversion of many others. St. Augustine, we can say, for example. Someone from an immoral life to a moral life. St. Paul's was, as Pope Benedict has stressed, from a false notion of the holy life to a true notion of the holy life. The false notion was that he was saved by his own deeds. And he describes that in today's passage to the Philippians. I have grounds for confidence, if anyone does. Circumcised on the eighth day, in observance of the law, Pharisee, in righteousness based on the law, I was blameless. He had lived out according to that notion of holiness as well as somebody possibly could. But that wasn't the holiness God intended. The holiness God intends is holiness by grace, received and acted on in faith through love. And so his conversion happens, we see in this end of today's passage. But whatever gains I had, these I have come to consider a loss because of Christ. I consider, in fact, everything as a loss because of the supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He knew him for the first time on that road to Damascus. That's what caused the conversion, that he knew Christ Jesus, whom he previously had been persecuting in disguise. And that thoroughly changed him. And he continued to grow in this knowledge of Christ Jesus. Pope Benedict in 2000 spoke about conversion, about that metanoia we're all supposed to experience, and that's not meant to be a small course correction in our life. He says our conversion means literally turning with the Lord, who says to us, I am that path. Conversion is an encounter, and a continuous encounter, in which God transforms us from the inside out. It's not an extrinsic aligning of our behavior to Jesus as our standard. It's allowing God with his whole power and his presence to make us his image and likeness from the inside out. This was progressive for St. Paul. We know that after the failure of his preaching in the Areopagus, he went to Corinth and he resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. It was even through his sufferings that he was converting by knowing Christ more. And of course, to know Christ crucified is to know his mercy, won for us on the cross on Golgotha. So St. Paul was one who experienced the power of the Lord's desire to forgive and was able to rejoice always, as we'll hear later in his letter to the Philippians, because of the joy of God received through God's transformational mercy. Today the Church celebrates the feast of St. Elizabeth of the Trinity, whose cult, thanks be to God, is growing. She's always been the moon to the sun of Thérèse of Lisieux, but so many, as they get to know this little girl from Dijon who died at 26 rather than 24, who was a musician rather than a poet, they're beginning to see just how great the Lord was working in her contemporaneously to working in Thérèse, and a great saint like Thérèse for modern times. She had a deep conversion early in life. She had a terrible temper. She was basically uncontrollable. And her mother said to her, you will either be a terror or a saint. The first major aspect of her conversion happened on the day of her first confession at 7. She resolved after that confession to become humble, obedient, and peaceful at home. 4 years later, when she made her first Holy Communion at the age of 11, the presence of the Lord Jesus inside of her, she just knew she needed to behave differently. She needed to enter into communion with that Lord in the inside, really to get to know him as he was knowing her from within. It was a precocious grace. She was an extraordinary musician, an award winner at the Dijon Conservatory. But prior to that point, she was using her gifts only really to grow and compete. From that encounter onward, she recognized her gifts were gifts to be given. So she started to sing in two choirs there in the church to use those talents God had given her in order to help others to meet God in his beauty. The Carmel was only 250 yards from her family home, and she liked to rez, wanted to enter very early, but her mother resisted for 7 years. But eventually, at 21, she was able to enter that Carmel. It was there in just 5 years of religious life that God was able to hone an extraordinary saint. You know, sometimes, sisters, you can think that you'll be a sister of life until you're 90, and I come at 105 or 110 and bark out a very long funeral homily. We don't know that at all. Therese died at 24. Elizabeth of the Trinity died at 26. And what extraordinary work God was able to do in such a short period of time. God can still do that work. But she entered into the Carmel to enter into this deeper communion with the Lord Jesus. And there, she got to know him through suffering. She got to know him through daily work. She would say, I find the Lord washing the dishes just like I find him in the chapel. She recognized that her sufferings were the opportunity of an exodus from herself into the Lord. And once she was getting outside of herself, she was open now for the Lord coming far more deeply and consciously within. And that's where she developed her whole doctrine of the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity, which will make her, in my opinion, one day likewise a doctor of the church. But I want to share with you her famous prayer to the Blessed Trinity, because it summarizes a little bit the joy of one who counts everything else as loss, as refuse, as garbage, compared to knowing Christ Jesus as the pearl of great price. O mon Dieu, she wrote, O my God, Trinity, whom I adore, help me to forget myself entirely, so as to establish myself in you, unmovable and peaceful as if my soul were already in eternity. May nothing be able to trouble my peace or make me leave you, O my unchanging God, but may each minute bring me more deeply into your mystery. Grant my soul peace. Make it your heaven, your beloved dwelling, and the place of your rest. May I never abandon you there, but may I be there whole and entire, completely vigilant in my faith, entirely adoring, and wholly given over to your creative action. She wanted to know Christ Jesus, her Lord, within, and never abandon him there, but always adore him, vigilant to his presence with faith, adoring and allowing his constantly creative action a free hand. As she was preparing to die, she looked forward to that communion in heaven, but not as a place in which she'd just be experiencing the beatific vision, but a place of tremendous apostolate. And I think it affects us today in the way she's interceding for us on her feast. She said before she died, I think that in heaven, my mission will be to draw souls by helping them to go out of themselves in order to cling to God by a holy, simply, and loving movement, and to keep them in this great silence within, where God will allow, which will allow God to communicate himself to them and transform them into himself. What she had experienced first, that emptying of oneself so that God can come and fill the soul, and so that the soul can meet God there after that self-emptying, is what she was looking forward to being able to do forever in heaven. We should count everything else as loss compared to this extraordinary joy. This joy of knowing Christ Jesus, mercy incarnate, doing his recreative work within. Today, as we prepare to receive Holy Communion, which is the real joy of her life, this is an opportunity for us really to know Christ as the friend from the inside. The only human experience that was similar to this was Mary's carrying Christ for 9 months within. And we have the chance every day to become, in a sense, pregnant with the Lord. May we adore him there, be vigilant for him there, and never leave him who comes to dwell within us so that we will never, ever be alone. This was the great secret of St. Elizabeth that has brought her into eternal communion, in which she's praying for us likewise to be able to know. Praise be Jesus Christ.